Right, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, that's where we'll be this morning. So this morning we're going to wrap up chapter 6, and you know that this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. We began about 3 weeks ago to go through this last portion of chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. So let me just remind you, in this passage, three times Jesus says, "Don't worry." And we dealt with verses 25 through 30 where he says, "Do not worry," and then he gives reasons. And you remember, Jesus was fond of illustrations. He says, look at the birds, look at the lilies, look at the grass. And then that it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of these things, surely your heavenly Father will take care of you. He goes on to say, he says, no matter how much you worry, you can't add an hour to the span of your life. And then he closes down in verse 30 where he says, O you of little faith. And we talked about that some following the lead of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a large volume on this sermon. Our problem is often that we don't think. We don't give enough thought. Faith is not a denial of reason, but it is a trust in the biblical truth. And if we're going to appropriate Bible truth into our lives, we have to know what it says, and we have to bring our minds back to it again and again. As we talked about, we need to preach it to ourselves. And that's what this passage encourages us to do. Jesus says, listen, you're tempted to worry. Think about the birds. Think about the grass and how the Lord takes care of all of these things. Preach it to yourself. You have every reason not to worry. How foolish it is to worry. This morning we're going to come to verses 31 through 34, and we're going to hear Jesus say twice more, do not worry. And he's going to give us further reasons. So let's read it again this morning, Matthew 6, and let's go back and start in the beginning of this section, verse 25, 6:25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Father, this morning, speak to us. We've thought about this thing about not worrying, not being anxious, but it's something we need to come back to again and again because it is a continual temptation in all of our lives. Lord, we want to see you work in us. We don't want to be the same 6 months from now that we are now. We want to trust you, Lord. So as you give us reasons for that this morning, give us grace to hear and hearts to obey. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to use don't worry. That's NIV and some other translations put it that way because I think we identify better with don't worry than don't be anxious. So this morning he's going to say worry is a pagan activity. Look again at verse 31. Therefore do not be anxious saying what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear. So he takes the word therefore and he gathers up everything he said so far. He's reminding us, therefore, since I care for the birds and the lilies and the grass, and since you can't add an hour to your lifespan, then don't worry. But he's not through. He's going to give another argument now, and it's here in verse 32. Because the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So when he uses the word Gentile, the Gentile, that was basically anyone who was not a Jew. But in that day, it was not just a religious thing. To speak of a Gentile was to speak of someone who was uncultured, I guess you would say. He was not a Jew, not only in the specific spiritual sense, but he just wasn't up to their standard, often considered inferior to the Jews. If we were to put it in language of today, I think we would use the word pagan or heathen. As a matter of fact, in the King James, this word is translated heathen 7 times. In the ESV, it's translated pagan 3 times. 38 times in both of those translations, it's translated nations. That is, everybody who is not a Jew. So when he talks about the Gentile here, he's talking about those who are lost, those who are apart from Christ. Let me read you one verse. Later in Matthew 18:17, he uses this word. He's talking about, he starts in 15, if your brother sins against you and so forth. And then he gets down to 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The King James says, as a heathen or a tax collector. In other words, treat him as an unbeliever, one who is outside, just like you would the tax collectors, those who were notorious for their sins. So what he says is, worry is a worldly activity. Don't you worry, because that's what the pagans do. People who don't have the Spirit of God within them, worry is normal because there's really no alternative. So let's face it. All of us are confronted by problems, troubles, crises, etc., etc. It's what we do with it that makes the difference. If we don't have the Spirit within us, and if we don't take it to God and trust in Him, the only alternative is to worry about it, to fret about it. That is normal living. But what he's saying is, that is not characteristic of you. That's characteristic of the world, of the pagan world. Don't you worry. So what we must see here is God calls believers to a different life. Now, you can't escape it. This is one example. But we could find 100 others in Scripture. God calls His people to a different way of life. Go back to chapter 5 for just a moment. 5:46. Part of this same sermon. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even, here it is, the Gentiles, the pagans, do the same? He says, anybody can love those who love them, but I've called you to a higher life. And then he tells them, but you, he's already said, you must love those who do not love you. Even your enemies you're to love. He calls us to a different life, a higher life than those around us. So don't worry. That's what the pagans do. That's not you. Now, come back again to 6:31 and 32. Just come to 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, the Father knows what your need is. Now, we're going to come to that, but before we do, let me just ask you a blunt question. Do you fret and worry like the rest of the world? I'm asking myself the same question. Your shirt or your blouse gets caught in something in the dryer and it rips. Do you respond like your next door neighbor responds? Someone starts spreading malicious gossip about you. Do you worry like the pagan would? Someone scams you and you lose $1,000. Do you fret and worry? That's what the rest of the world does. That's the question. It all goes back to trust? Do we trust him? And then you come to the end of 32. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all these things, food, drink, something to wear, all of these things. Your Father already knows what you need. Whatever the situation, Jesus says, recognize the Father knows all about it. He knows what you need. So when we worry, we are declaring, I don't trust God. So, well, that's kind of blunt. Isn't that what we're doing? We're either saying, God doesn't know about my problem, or God doesn't care about my problem. Either way, it's a lack of trust in our Heavenly Father. You remember that argument? God, through Christ, has redeemed us. He's rescued us from sin. He's delivered us from hell. If he has done that, will he not with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Will he not take care of our needs because he knows what the needs are? Are you familiar with the term, the phrase, stack the deck or a stacked deck? You know, it started with card players. By the way, I'm not a professional card player, but I've played a little bit. And let's suppose you're the dealer and there are four of you playing. Now, if you have a way of skillfully dealing to yourself that fifth card, no, that fourth card, and eighth card, and 12th card, and 16th card that are aces, and you know that's what's coming into your hand, we would say you're stacking the deck. You're giving yourself an unfair advantage. But then the term came to be used of lots of other things. For instance, let's suppose that your grandkid is a bunch of kids are gathering for a soccer game and your grandkid is playing, your grandson, and you are asked to pick the teams. And so you want your grandson to be on the winning team, so you make sure you get the three best players on your grandson's team. You're stacking the deck. You're giving him an unfair advantage. Well, you know there's a sense in which if you are a true believer and you trust God, it's kind of like the deck is stacked. I mean, your car breaks down, so what? The Lord's going to take care of that. You can trust him. He knows your every need. Even if you contract a deadly disease, I don't want to take it lightly, but it just means you're going to go to see your Lord sooner than you expected. And you know, the world might look at that, and this guy says, this is unfair. I can't figure this guy out. He's not normal. I mean, the boss chews him out, rakes him over the coals, and he doesn't retaliate and try to get back at his boss. He's okay with that. Somebody steals his car, and he says, praise the Lord, it was the Lord's anyway. It's unfair that this guy can live like this. Do you see what I'm saying? When we trust the Lord, there is freedom. We don't have to worry. So Jesus says, don't you worry, because that's not who you are. That's not characteristic of your life. And then we come to the next thing. Worry short circuits the real goal. And I get this from verse 33, the verse that we know best. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, we want to talk a little bit. On the surface, it's obvious what it means. You seek God first, and he will supply your needs. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. But we need to talk a little bit about it. When he says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, what does that mean? First. Let's look at that first. Certainly, it means that we give the Lord the priority. But if we're not careful, we can get this wrong. Well, I have these list of things that are important to me, and first is the Lord and his kingdom and his righteousness, but it stands just barely above number two. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the focus of our life is the Lord, his kingdom, and his righteousness. It's not on the things around us. It's on the Lord and the eternal things. This is something of the idea of seeking him first. Now, think with me a minute. This is a command, but it's also a promise, because you could almost read it like this. If you will seek me, my kingdom, and my righteousness, I will provide your earthly needs. There's a promise in this little command. Now, all these things, we've got to talk about all these things. What does he mean by all these things? Now, remember, a key principle in understanding Scripture is always look at the what? Context. All that means is what's around it. You have to look at that. So, when he says all these things, what has Jesus been talking about throughout this passage? Right. What you eat, what you drink, and what you wear. He's talking about our daily needs. So when he says all these things, don't get in your mind, oh, yeah. No. He's talking about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, the simple daily needs. Now, you can expand that some, but what I'm getting at, he's not talking about riches here. Some people take it this way, and they would give it something like this. Wow, look at this. You seek God first, and he'll give you all things. He doesn't want his people to be poor. You can't outgive the Lord. You give to him, and he'll give you more than you can believe. That is not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying, you seek him. You set your life's focus on him, and you don't have to worry about your earthly needs. He will provide those needs. Now, when we talk about God's kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God. Remember, he's not talking about a territory. He's talking about God's rule, his rule in our lives especially. When we seek, when we long to be perfectly conformed to his will and authority, he will supply our needs. We want to see his kingdom expanded, so we proclaim the gospel to others. And yes, we long for his return because we want to see his kingdom in its perfection. Now, how do we know if we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? It's good to ask the question because we can assume or we can fool ourselves. So I think it's best to ask ourselves simple questions. How do I spend my time? Do I spend my time seeking that my life will be conformed to him? Do I spend my time sharing my life with others, sharing the gospel with others? Do I spend my time praying for missionaries? How do I spend my time? What about my resources? Am I spending what I have on things that will pass away? Or am I investing in the kingdom of God? And then my mind. What do I think about? Where do I spend my time in my mind? If we can ask those questions and answer them honestly, that will go a long way in telling us whether or not we're seeking the kingdom of God first. Now, I want you to hear me. If we're not careful and we don't get beyond the surface of this verse, we'll have trouble applying it. And let me tell you why. This is very difficult for us to apply, just like earlier. You remember in the model prayer earlier in this same sermon where Jesus tells us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's hard for us to apply. Why? Because we have plenty to eat. It's the same with this. We have plenty to eat. We have plenty to drink. We have plenty of things to put on. So when he says, all these things will be added unto you, the truth is, even if you don't seek the Lord, it's very likely that you will have all of these things. We're filthy rich. I mean, some of you object to that, but I'm sorry, but it's true. We're rich. All you got to do is compare yourself to the rest of the people in the world. We don't struggle with the things that many of the people in the world struggle with. We're rich. So how do we apply this to us? Now, to me, this is the beauty of this promise. Let me ask you a question. I think this will help us get at it. What does the true Christian want? Now think about this. What does a true Christian want? Does he not want to please God? Does he not want for the Lord to be glorified in and through his life? Does he not want to become like his master more every day? By the way, that's a pretty good summary of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Some of you know Psalm 37:4. We read it this morning. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now think about that. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And this is what we find. When we are able to delight ourselves in the Lord, what we find out is the desire of our heart is to delight in Him more and more. It's that beautiful cycle that He gives us, and it's wonderful. So if my desire is to grow in my relationship to Christ, what better than have God supply all these other needs so that I don't have to worry about them? It means that I don't have to fret about where I'm going to get my meals or what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to wear, or even if trials come my way. I don't have to worry about those things because God knows about them and He's going to take care of them. So where am I free to set my mind? I'm free to set my mind on things above, to seek God and His kingdom and His righteousness first and above all else. I'm not distracted by those other things because, Lord, You've got those things covered. You're handling those things. Thank You that I can set my mind on You. This is not a have to, seeking God first and His kingdom and His righteousness. This is not a have to. This is our privilege and our blessing. So hear me carefully. The key to not worrying is setting our mind on the things of God. I want to read you a little quote. This is from John MacArthur. It's pretty blunt. When we think like the world and crave things like the world, we will worry like the world, because a mind that is not centered on God is a mind that has cause to worry. Do you hear that? When we think like the world and we crave like the world, we will worry like the world. But when we set our mind on the things of God and our longing is for Him, then we don't have to worry like the world. And that is so beautiful. The rationale for worry disappears when our mind is set on God. Are there still problems? You better believe it. But our mind is already set on the One who is the solution to those problems. And then we come to the last thing. Worry borrows tomorrow's troubles. Verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, some of you have been waiting for this one. You like this one. So here, Jesus turns from the theological to the practical. Up to now, He's given us all these reasons to trust God, these spiritual reasons to trust God, given us these beautiful illustrations and so forth. We meditate on Him and His promises so we won't worry. We preach the gospel to ourselves. That's the case through 33, but not when we get to 34. When we get to 34, there's nothing about what God is going to do or anything like that. It's the same command, don't worry, but now He gives it a very specific and practical application. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. The NIV, let me read it out of the NIV. I like the NIV here. It says, tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, we've heard the term, the phrase, don't borrow trouble. Now, that might mean other things like don't get in other people's business, but applied here is the way we usually think of it. You've got enough troubles today. Don't borrow tomorrow's troubles. Now, Jesus is not minimizing the presence of troubles. In every century, people have faced troubles, whether it's of the daily kind or the gut-wrenching crisis. There's always trouble. But if we take on tomorrow's trouble, it will overwhelm us. Rhonda has a little saying that she has learned through the years, and it goes like this. I shouldn't worry about things because most of them never happen anyway. Do you find that? So worry always has a tendency to extend into the future. Think about this. So you're worried, you're tempted to worry, or you're worrying about a straying son or daughter, or grandson or granddaughter. I'll guarantee you before long, this is what you're thinking. I wonder what will happen to him tomorrow. I wonder what he'll do next week. See, it naturally extends into the future. And the longer you worry, the further into the future it goes. So Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. And maybe Jesus, I don't know, but maybe there's just a little bit of this in there. Jesus realizes we're going to slip up once in a while, and we're going to slip into worry. If you do, at least confine it today. Don't let it go into tomorrow, because that'll be too much. Don't borrow tomorrow's troubles. We have a little saying, live one day at a time. It's kind of a crazy saying, isn't it? Can anybody live more than one day at a time? Impossible. But you can in your mind. And that's the danger. It is so easy to worry, especially when you start thinking about the future. What if the stock market crashes? Do you remember about 19 years ago, Y2K? Woo! Worry. What if life doesn't continue like it is now and things get really difficult? What if someone plants a bomb down here at Lalouse Elementary at one of their assemblies in the gym? If we let our minds run wild, it will cripple us. That's what worry can do. Jesus warns us against borrowing tomorrow's trouble. So in this passage, he not only warns us not to worry, but he encourages us that we don't have to worry when we trust in him. He knows our needs. Now remember, he is talking to children of God. He's talking to true believers. The whole Sermon on the Mount. It is impossible for the unbeliever to live out the commands in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a great example. Don't worry. Show me someone who says, by my own determination, I'm not going to worry. And I'll show you somebody that's going to eat them up. The more we try not to worry, the more we will worry. We'll worry about worrying. This is to the children of God who have the Holy Spirit within them, who know that they can trust their Heavenly Father. And God has so designed it so that the Christian life can be free from worrying about these things so that we can focus on Him. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, and again, we think, well, but what if there are cataclysmic changes, things we can't explain? What if life becomes very different? We have his precious word to guide us. Norman mentioned this morning believers in other countries. Some of them face things that we don't face. Is this promise for them too? Absolutely. So I should mention something else. I want to read you a verse out of Psalm 37. Ruth read some of it this morning, but we didn't get this far. It's a long psalm. This is Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. It's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of Matthew 6:33. So what he says is, the person who is righteous, that is a person whose mind is set on the Lord, who belongs to him, the Lord won't forsake him, and his children won't have to beg for bread. They will have these needs supplied to them. So I have to ask you a question. Has a true Christian ever starved to death? Yeah. Not only have true Christians starved to death, but many have been executed in cruel ways. I'm talking tens of thousands. So we read in history about a man who was burned at the stake. I mean, they tie him up and they light a fire at his feet and he burns. Has God forsaken his promise? No, God never forsakes his promise. What we have to understand is our Heavenly Father knows our need. That person who starves to death, even though he trusts the Lord or he's executed for his faith, the Lord takes him home. He gives him the ultimate deliverance. But what we must remember is, I don't determine my need ultimately. The shepherd determines the need of the sheep, and he is the one who will lead us to the greener pastures. We can trust him. And I say that not to be dramatic, but I say that because we don't know what we're going to face. But no matter what it is, we can trust him. He is faithful no matter what the situation we face. Now, I need to say that there are some of you here this morning who you can't claim this promise yet. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, because Jesus is not yet your king. You're your own ruler. You may be moral, you may be successful, you may be a good citizen, you may be even religious, but you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You have gone your own way. You may convince others that you are okay with God and all is well, but God knows your heart. And I urge you to fall on your knees before King Jesus before you hear him say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So we sing a little song sometimes called Amazing Love. Let's see if I can remember that chorus. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? I don't have a good answer to that. All I know is he did. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the wrath-bearing substitute for us. Why did he do that? So that we might become part of his kingdom and own the Lord Jesus as our king. So if you're not there, if you're still lost and apart from Christ, repent and believe the gospel. Give up on yourself and run to Jesus. He will never turn away those who truly come to him. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you this morning that through your son Jesus, you gave us some healthy repetition. Three times our Lord has said to us, "Don't worry." And Father, I take that because we are so prone to it, we need the repetition. Thank you for all the reasons that you've given us that we don't need to worry, we don't have to worry. But we confess we're weak. Even though we know these things in our head, too often we don't rehearse them, we don't preach them to ourselves, we forget easily. Even as we read from Deuteronomy, we forget that you're the great God who has delivered us and given us so much. Oh God, give us holy reminders. Give us the grace to meditate on the things above so that they will constantly be in our mind and we will be spared from this worrying and fretting. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning. The fretting, the worrying, the scheming, it eats them up because they don't know you. Lord, use even that to show them that they're lost and they need you. But Lord, many of us who are believers here this morning, we confess we struggle with worry. But Father, we have confidence that you can continue to deliver us. Though it's little by little, we don't have to remain the same. We don't have to be like the rest of the world because you've called us to a different life. Thank you. Work powerfully in us as your spirit drives home your word. Now I give you just a little bit of time to think and meditate right now. Father, as you work in us, We give you the praise. Thank you that you're not finished with us yet, but you're conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.